All right, let's grab our seats. God is good today, if you are not aware. Well, tell me, what is today, everyone, in this Christian calendar? The day after the Derby. That's not the Christian calendar, brother. Palm Sunday. I used to think it was Psalm Sunday. Has anyone else thought of that when they were growing up? I think it was Psalm Sunday. What's that? Palm Sunday. It's the day where we celebrate as a Christian community, as churches all around the world. Remember that moment that Jesus went into the city of Jerusalem and they laid down the palm trees. People threw their cloaks on the ground and he came riding into the city. It was a triumphant moment on a massive big white horse, just as it predicted in the book of Revelation. What? What's so funny? Was he on a horse? He was on a donkey. Really? What sort of an animal was that for a king? A donkey. Oh. Oh. You know, they were expecting a king. 200 years before that event, interestingly enough, there was a revolutionary who had done something very similar. The city of Jerusalem, the nation of Israel, was under Roman captivity, and he had come in to the city in a triumphant way. He had declared himself the Messiah, the King. And he had actually overthrown, he'd pushed back the people that had control of the city. And for about 80 to 100 years, the city was actually free from the nation that was against them, keeping them captive. And the people rejoiced and they were happy until finally that empire got sick of that and they came in and they just made it even worse. But for a moment in time, this political revolutionary had changed the whole landscape. And so here's Jesus, and they'd heard about him. They'd heard about the miracles. They'd heard about the things that he had done. And they wondered about him. And they'd heard the stories and they'd seen him give it to the religious leaders of the day, pointing out their hypocrisy. They'd heard the stories about him going into the temple and in anger, clearing out the place. And finally now it seemed that the moment had come where the king would come into the city as it was predicted. And you hear the words they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It's an Old Testament prophecy. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King who is coming. Finally, we're going to be set free. This is awesome. It's finally happened. And yet he comes in on a donkey. What the heck? So interesting. The Gospel of John, he writes this book and he crafts it and he puts together the stories thematically and in order, not always necessarily chronologically, but he puts it so the reader, which is the people that he wrote it to at the time, about 1800 years ago, and to us, that we would see, that we would understand, that we would know what was going on in this story. Because after this story of Palm Sunday, Jesus launches into some teaching with his disciples. And he says to them, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, learn to be a servant. But not only does he teach on that, he also washes their feet, right? And Peter's there, what's going on with this washing of the feet? When your kingdom comes, where do we sit? We're going to have the important seats. And Jesus is like, no, you're actually going to be servants. And here I'm going to show it to you. You've seen me ride into the city. You've seen me be proclaimed king. And yet now here I am, I'm going to wash your feet. And then he tells them, it's not going to be long and actually I'm going to be killed. They're going to take me. And they're going to kill me. This is not what you do with a king. You don't kill a king. You make him king. You make him political leader. But actually he predicts just after Palm Sunday, actually I'm going to be going to my death. And then he talks to them about betrayal. And he says after John 13, he talks about how he's going to be betrayed by those that were meant to be his friends and his followers and his disciples. I'm actually going to be betrayed. One of you is actually going to betray me. and they're struggling and they don't understand what's actually going on. But Jesus is actually pointing them to a deeper truth. He's pointing them to who he actually is and what the kingdom of God actually is and what it actually means to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus. It's something deeper than what they were expecting. They were expecting a king who would come in and overthrow and make all their circumstances right and would promote them. They wanted a God who would give them what they actually wanted. But Jesus is like, no, this is my path. This is where I'm headed. This is what the kingdom of God is actually going to be like. You'll be a servant, you'll be betrayed, you'll be killed, you'll suffer. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And you can understand the disciples, you can understand their anxiety. They had seen the miracles up close. They had seen the power of God on display. And they find themselves following Jesus around in hope that in fact finally a political ruler would come along that would make things right in their world, because their world wasn't right. And it comes to a key verse in this whole narrative. And it seems to me that John, the disciple John, who wrote this gospel, has put this verse in almost like an axis, almost like a point, a tilt, a question. And a question is going to come to Jesus that one of the disciples is going to ask him. And it's a really interesting question. And it's almost like a pivot, because I think this is a question that you probably have asked yourself. And I find it staggering how George, when he gave his communion talk, the Spirit just whispered basically what I'm talking about today, where George talked about his circumstances, he talked about his business, he talked about losing a son, he talked about parents and family back in Africa and wanting to care for them but actually being in Australia, and he talked about looking up at the bronze snake and looking to Jesus. And then he said something really interesting. He said, God didn't take away the snakes, but he looked up and he gave us something to look to. These disciples are caught in this cycle of life where they're wondering when their circumstances are actually going to change, when Jesus is finally going to reveal himself, when God is actually finally going to come through. And they're dealing with expectations, because this is the point about us, and this is what I want us to grasp and take hold of this morning. You have an expectation of what God is like. And depending on what you think about God and what your expectation is, how you think he will deal with your life and deal with you and work in your life, it's going to determine how you live your life. It's going to determine how you pray. One of the greatest issues that we are going to have and you're going to have in life is not necessarily that you doubt that God exists. I don't think that's going to be a barrier in your faith. I don't think we necessarily, anyone here, is going to doubt that God is real. What we may do, however, is become very disillusioned with God, with what he hasn't done. And you hear that story so often of people, and why they say they don't want to engage with church or engage with God. It's not because they say they don't believe in God. It's because they think and they're disillusioned with how God acts and what he doesn't do. And I think this is true of the disciples, even in this story, because they know Jesus has the power. They've seen the power demonstrated. And they're wondering when he's finally going to change their circumstances and everything that is going on in their lives. And this is exactly the question that the disciple asks, like an axis in the story, like a pivot in the story of John, Palm Sunday and the cross. This question, it seems to me, stands right there as a pivot, as a point. And I don't want to miss the question. And here it is, John 14, verse 22. Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but the other disciple with that name, said to him, Lord, why are you going to reveal yourself only to us and not to the world at large? When I was reading this question You can laugh at my silliness. I was reading this question, and then I was discussing it with someone, and I said to them, well, as I was preparing this sermon, I was thinking about Judas and what a traitor he was. And therefore, this question is all built around betrayal and how Judas betrayed Jesus, and I need to pivot off that. And I hadn't even looked at the scripture, Mark. Read what it says. Read what John actually writes here, Mark. You're meant to be a pastor. You're meant to know this stuff. Judas, not Judas Iscariot. It's not the disciple that betrayed Jesus that asked the question. And why does John put that in? Well, John wrote this gospel. He wrote this book to an audience maybe 60, 70, 80 years after Jesus had died. Believe me, they knew who Judas was. No one was naming their kid Judas. No one in the classroom was Judas. Because to be Judas, even today, even if no one knows this, sorry if your name's Judas, even today, if someone is called a Judas and they don't know anything about the Bible, they say, what does Judas mean? Well, it means you're a betrayer. It means you're a traitor. So everything associated with the name when they were reading John's account, imagine if they just skipped along and said, oh, Judas, that is Judas the betrayer. It's actually really important because this question is coming from your average disciple. Later on, this is one of the key moments where Judas, who wasn't Judas Iscariot, is talked about. He's not talked about very much. Some people think he might be actually Thaddeus, but that's another story for another day. This is just one of the disciples. This is just you or me. This guy doesn't come up very much apart from this question. This is an every person question. This is a question you've asked. This is certainly a question I've asked. This is certainly a question our society and our world asks. And this is where people question God. When are you going to reveal yourself? Why are you going to reveal yourself only to us and not to the world at large? You see, you know Jesus. You've had prayers answered. You've probably seen him work in your life. You've seen him do some things. But when's he going to turn up? When is your expectation of God going to meet reality? That's the question he's asking here. Jesus, you've just come into the city on the donkey. You've been proclaimed. Now is the moment, Jesus. This makes sense to me. This disciple does something that we find ourselves doing, and that is he's really making Jesus in his own image. He's fashioning God the way he wants God to be, the way he thinks Jesus should be. And I think we find ourselves doing that as well, where God is not giving us what we think he should. It's very natural. It's every person that does this. When are you going to come through, God? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Have you ever said, God, I'm faithful, I'm good. I come to church, I give, I'm a good person. I've given you this, God, it's time for you to fulfill your part of the bargain. I'm a good Christian, I pray, I do the right thing. This shouldn't be happening to me, to my family. These circumstances shouldn't be happening. Where is your promises fulfilled, God? Come on. When are you going to reveal yourself only to us, not only to us, but to the world at large? And Jesus does what Jesus does in a quite infuriating way sometimes, the whole Jewish idea of asking a question to give an answer to the question. And he goes on in John chapter 14, verse 23. Jesus replied, "All who love me will do what I say. My Father will love them, and we will come and make our home with each of them. Anyone who doesn't love me will not obey me. And remember, my words are not my own. What I'm telling you is from the Father who sent me. I am telling you these things now while I'm still with you. But when the Father sends the Advocate as my representative, that is the Holy Spirit, he will teach you everything and will remind you of everything I've told you." Jesus flips the question. Judas, not Iscariot, says, "Jesus, when are you going to do what you promised you're going to do?" Jesus flips it and says, "You who love me, do what I say, will do what I say." This is the this is the principle that I get out of this passage. Is so very often the answers to our prayers will be us. Your answer, your question about the world and why things aren't good and why aren't things better, very often God will answer the question with actually, it's you. You need to get involved. You need to be salt and light. You need to be my followers. You need to be Christians in the world. And Christians are in the world. And we do make the place a better place. We are generous people. We are good people. We do get involved. We do help, don't we? We actually get involved in our communities. We do stand up for justice. We do give. We do care about the world. We care about racism. We care about people that are poor. We care about people that are disenfranchised. We are the answer to the question so very often. And Jesus is going to give a two-part answer, but this is certainly the first part of the answer. If you are my disciples, you will love the world. You will be salt. You will be light. If you find yourself being angry about something, if you find yourself being passionate about something that is wrong in the world, people call that a holy discontent. It's like, I'm not happy with the situation. I am going, what do you say? I am going to do something about that. The love of Jesus is going to compel me to make a difference. And we're actually, that's what we're meant to do. That's what you're meant to do. It's an incredible responsibility that Jesus would say, well, actually, I could come in and snap my fingers and make everything right, but that's not actually what I want to do. What I actually want to do is for you to be my disciples and for you to bring my love into the world, my generosity, my care. You see that person that's been affected by greed, by poverty, by evil? You're going to do something about that. You're going to care. How often is it that we see Christians doing incredible stuff in awful circumstances, and how worse it would be if they were not there, being light, being salt, being God's provision? That you are the answer to so many of these questions. And that's actually inspirational. It's daunting. But if you have a passion for something, if you have a passion for something that is wrong, something that is not good, well then, my encouragement to you is do something about it. Get involved. And that's what Jesus says. My words are not my own. What I'm telling you is from the Father who sent me. I'm telling you these things while I'm still with you. When the Father sends the Advocate as my representative, the Holy Spirit, he will teach you everything, remind you of everything I've told you. And what George said about the circumstances, the snakes were still there, this next bit, this is what Jesus is going to say to you. This is what Jesus is going to say to all of us. This is what Jesus was saying to the disciples as they were facing a world that actually even he would be gone from. But a world where they would see him taken to the cross, their hopes, their dreams evaporated. They had followed him. They thought he was the answer. That was going to change. But he said to them something very deep and something that is a promise for you. In John 14:27, I am leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and heart. And the peace I give is a gift the world cannot give. So don't be troubled or afraid. Man, I want to preach on this verse. Peace of mind, peace of heart, in the midst of circumstances. I want your testimony to be not that God makes your life wonderful and people see how wonderful a Christian's life is and Christians have blessing and provision and everything turns out, the sun's shining, bees stings don't hurt. I don't want that to be our story. What I want our testimony to be is, do you see that Christian? Do you see what happened to them? Terrible things are happening to them. But did you see how they held their head high? Did you see how they had this peace, which was unbelievable? I couldn't understand how they coped. That is what I want our testimony to be. I don't understand how they got through those circumstances that would have destroyed me or destroyed anyone else. They got through it. How do they get through it? I don't understand. And the reason they don't understand is because we have a peace in our hearts, in our minds, that the world cannot understand. The world can't give it and the world can't take it away. It doesn't matter what they do. They can't take away that peace of heart, that peace of mind. You see, this is about fear, and it's about anxiousness, and it's about depression, and it's about having no hope. This is the thing. This is the thing about fear. Fear is the boundary of your creativity. It is the boundary upon you hoping. It is a boundary that stops you from going out and doing the things that God has called you to do. Fear is this debilitating force which says to you, you can't do it. You're too old. You're too useless. You're not skilled enough. Someone else has got a better voice. Use them, Lord. Fear is this barrier which hedges you in. Anxiousness is this invisible force field that stops you from being what God wants you to be. It stops your creativity. It hinders you from being who God wants you to be. That feeling you get, I can't do it. I'm afraid. I can't do it. I'm no good. I'm anxious. I'm sad. I'm held down. Fear is a prison and it keeps you captive. Stops you. And it's awful. And it's the tool of the devil that he uses to bring you down and to tell us that it's never going to get any better and it can't be any better. Fear leads to anxiousness, depression, sadness. Most of all, I think it just cuts creativity and cuts joy off at the knees. I'm leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and heart, and the peace I give is a gift the world cannot give. This is the thing about the world. We build up this wealth. We build up stuff around us, a family. I put my house in order. I have a barn after a barn after a barn. You can do all that. It doesn't take away fear. It doesn't take away anxiousness. Wealth is not an excuse nor something that is actually going to help you live your life without peace. The world cannot give what Jesus can give you. It can't. There's a peace, a joy that comes when the Holy Spirit, when God's presence is in your heart, in your life, where everything can be falling apart around you, but you know where you're going, you know who your Savior is. It doesn't make any rational sense at all, but you're not bound by fear. Last week, Karen Wilson asked the question of the congregation. She asked me what my favorite verse was, and I was sitting there with my facing the spotlight thinking I need to answer this question. My favorite verse in the whole of the Bible, the verse around which I base my life around because I'm a person that is fearful and insecure, comes from Hebrews chapter 10. And it talks in that verse about who we are to respect. And it says, I will not be afraid of any person. No person can make me afraid. No situation can make me afraid. Not really. Not once I've taken a deep gulp and a deep thought, and I've thought about my Savior, and I thought about what He's done, and I thought about who He is, and I thought about the trajectory of my life, and I thought about how Jesus loves me and cares for me. I will not fear anything this world can give me. Perfect love drives out fear. One of the things that fear does is it promotes a sense of distrust against anyone we don't understand. Racism is born out of fear because we don't understand a particular ethnic group, a particular color, whatever it happens to be. We don't understand them and therefore we fear them. And it's awful. And it's so against what God has for you and for me. One of the reasons we don't be generous. We don't be open. We don't care for people that are different to us. It's because we are afraid of them, if we're honest. And fear has no place in your life. It has no place in the Christian church. It has no place in our standing in society and what we do and who we care for. And fear has no place in your life and in your heart either. Fear is this debilitating fence around which we hide behind and we can never get out of. But the antidote to fear is peace. Peace of mind and heart. And the peace I give is a gift the world cannot give. So don't be troubled and don't be afraid. Don't be troubled and don't be afraid. It's not the way God wants us to live. Would Jesus change the circumstances? Would he come riding in on a white horse? Would he overthrow the Roman Empire? Would he push back the borders and establish paradise here on earth? Well, not at that time, no. Did he take away the circumstances? No, in fact, the circumstances got worse. And if you read the epistles, you read the letters to the early church, it says you will have trouble. You will have persecution. The rain will fall on the righteous, the rain will fall on the unrighteous. Your circumstances may very well not change. But what you have, the opportunity you have, is to change your attitude and your heart towards those circumstances. You have the opportunity to believe in God. You believe in God, but you have the opportunity to trust, to let yourself go, to believe in fact that he has the best for you. Just as the band is coming up and we finish with a final song, I have one last scripture. And I love this scripture, particularly in this time of the year where we're heading towards Easter, we're heading towards Good Friday, we're heading towards Easter Sunday. I love this verse that we're about to put up. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. As the time drew near for him to ascend to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for heaven. Some of your Bibles may say he turned his face toward Jerusalem. You know what is so interesting about this verse? Is we know that he was about to go to the cross. We know that he was about to be betrayed by his friends. We know that he was about to be spat on. He was about to be tortured. He was going to have a trial where it was a terrible trial with no justice. There was going to be no justice for him. In fact, he was going to be killed. But what does this verse actually say? As the time drew near for him to ascend to heaven, he set his face toward Jerusalem. It's not that he set his face toward Jerusalem because the cross was there necessarily, or because the torture or everything else was there. He set his face towards Jerusalem because heaven was on the other side of his suffering. Heaven was on the other side of what was going to happen to him. And he knew he was going to have to go through this stuff. He knew it was going to happen, and he wept tears of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane as he considered the awfulness of what was to happen to him. But he set his face toward Jerusalem because on the other side of that was heaven. And on the other side, of whatever it is that we're going through, whatever it is you're dealing with, is heaven. God's peace and God's joy can get you through whatever it is. Can we stand? Because I just want to pray. And I want to pray that anyone that needs God's peace in this moment, that needs that supernatural peace that goes beyond understand, that you will receive a double dose of that this morning. So I want everyone to close your eyes, because I want this to be a private moment. Close your eyes, bow your heads, and just receive in this moment from God. Everyone, just receive in this moment. You can raise your hands if you want to raise your hands. If you want to open up your palms just to receive from Jesus, just open up your palms, because I'm going to pray. And I want to pray a blessing upon you all. Lord Jesus, we need peace. We need peace in our hearts and our minds that goes beyond understanding. Lord, we look at the world, we look at everything that's happening, even our own world. And there's so much that is troubling. There's so much that we should be afraid of, could be afraid of. And yet, Lord Jesus, you have said to us that you will give us peace of mind and peace of heart. So right now in this moment, I want to pray a double portion of peace, a double portion of freedom from fear, freedom from feeling trapped, freedom from captivity. I want to pray courage over every single soul in this building. May they receive now from you a beautiful sense of your Holy Spirit filling each one, causing each one's heart and mind to know that peace that goes beyond understanding. Lord, we don't just want to hear from your word. We want to be transformed by your Holy Spirit. We want to sense and know the presence of the Holy Spirit right here, right now in this place. We want to sense and know your peace. Lord, may we enter into this week ahead, approach the week ahead with that peace that goes beyond our own strength, goes beyond what we have, goes beyond what we can control. Grant us peace, each one, we pray, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.